The book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians. You know, let's start off with a question here. Wouldn't it be nice if you could just wake up in the morning and you looked in the mirror and you were just happy with who you saw? You know, throughout the day, just happy. Circumstances, people, bosses, teachers, whatever. You lay your head down at night and you're happy with your life. With yourself, you just feel comfortable in your own skin. Wouldn't that be amazing? Well, this is precisely what we find in this letter to this city in which there was a burgeoning Christian movement in Philippi, in the Macedonian region, where our author, the Apostle Paul, writes in a tiny letter of four chapters, 16 times, either using the noun or the verb, joy or rejoice. And he is just going bananas, talking about how much joy is just in his heart and how much he's rejoicing for people. And he's happy and excited. And, you know, you'd be thinking to yourself, well, of course he's excited. He must be on some kind of a vacation or he's in, you know, around some great people, maybe at a party with, you know, everyone's good looking and stuff. And no, in fact, what we discover is that Paul is sitting in jail. He is under Roman house arrest. It's a room about as big as this platform here, and he is chained to a Roman guard. This isn't someone with whom he would have natural affection, right? And they're watching him round the clock. And this is just going on week after week, month after month, year after year. Socially isolated. I mean, he can contact people a little bit through letter. I mean, through the Roman courier, and people come to visit sometimes. But I mean, for the most part, he's in this house arrest, maybe a 10 by 10 room, chained to somebody, no privacy. And yet he's talking about joy, rejoicing. And the question is, as we open up this study of this book, what did he know that we don't? What was his secret that he could be in the worst circumstances, not wealthy, not healthy, not around the best people, and yet he could be just rejoicing like crazy? Well, we should read Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know our author is Paul, and Timothy's with him, and we see that the addressees are these Christians who are in the city of Philippi. It says that these are the holy people, and in our culture, you could be a little bit confused over the term holy. In fact, that's a little bit of a pejorative term in our culture, you know, like that's a real holy roller over there, you know, a real holy man. Holy people, that sounds like it would just be terrible to hang out with that group of people. Okay, this isn't what this means. We're importing 21st century American Western culture into a first century milieu and religious context, okay? In the context of our 27 books of the New Testament, this term, hagios, holy, is used 60 times to refer to what a person is, not to what a person does. Let me repeat that. What a person is, not what a person does. So you could be declared holy by God. God could look at you and say, you are holy, even though you got all sorts of problems. You're selfish, you're sinful, you're screwed up. And yet God could say, and yet when I look at you, I see a holy person, set apart, loved, righteous, even though when I look at myself, I don't see that. Of course, how does this happen? It's because these are holy people in Christ Jesus. The Bible teaches unequivocally that when you invite Jesus Christ into your life, there's something mystical that happens, whereas he comes into your life, you go into his. And so at that moment, whatever is true of Jesus becomes true of you. And so when God looks at Jesus, he says, behold, my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That means when he looks at you, he says, behold, my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. We're loved. We're righteous. What was Jesus like? Holy, righteous, good, loving, kind, beloved, accepted, desired. All that, and that's you, holy, loved, accepted, desired. That's us, holy in Christ Jesus. So no, these aren't some kind of a holy rollers that you would never invite to one of your parties, okay? These are people just like you or me, and yet the only difference is it's not that they're better, it's that they're forgiven. That's the only difference here. We see, too, that the overseers and deacons are included. Overseer, episkopoi, epi meaning over, or on the basis of, and skopoi, like a periscope, right? So to oversee other people, this would refer to a leadership role. So notice what this is saying. The letter is addressed primarily to whom? The average people like us. Together with the leaders, like the leaders can read it too. Oh, how different that is than in modern churches today, where you'll hear, one after another, people saying, oh, you can't read the Bible, okay? Let the leader read the Bible for you. Or you can't interpret the Bible. Oh, that's a dangerous thing you're getting into. Let the leaders and the priest and the pastor and the preacher, they can read the Bible and they interpret it for you, and then they tell you what the Bible's actually saying. So it's like some game of telephone here. Yet this is not what we're reading, is it? Instead, what we see here is that these Christians were expected by Paul to read and to understand this letter for themselves. Now, someone might say, well, wait a minute, you're up here, you're teaching us the Bible, so why should we listen to you? Well, you should listen to me, because I'm a Bible teacher. I'm here to help you to understand the Bible. However, what's the difference? The difference is this. The difference is that as you listen to me, you should be reading the text for yourself. And have one ear on me and one eye on the text and see is what he is saying lining up with the text. And let me just tell you, as we go through this study, I would implore you to stick around as we go through this book. This is going to contain life-changing truth. I mean that. Life-changing truth that could revitalize and rejuvenate your life. And you will be able to see this for yourself, okay? So I'm kind of the middleman here, but in many, many ways I need to get out of the way so you can just see these truths on your own. You know, I talked to a young woman recently, and she said she was talking to a guy. He was in his 30s, and he said, you know, I've heard all about that Christianity stuff. And, yeah, I read the Bible before and stuff, and yeah, I've been there, done that. And she said, so what do you think about it? And he said, it's a bunch of myths and whatever. She said, well, you know, I've studied the Bible, and I came to completely opposite conclusions. So when did you do your exploration, your, you know, study of the Bible? You know what he said? When he was 10 years old at church camp. Do you know what that means? That means that he's letting a 10-year-old version of himself tell his 30-year-old self what he should be doing with regard to the most important questions in life. God, the afterlife, forgiveness, love, joy, all of that, all of these existential questions that the human condition is crying out from the heart, saying, what are the answers here? And he is presuming that his 10-year-old self figured it all out. Many of us are in the exact same situation. Please, please, I beg you, as an adult, stick around for this study. What do you have to lose? To sit here and to listen to some Bible teachings and to read the Bible for yourself as an adult with your adult mind. The claim on the table here is that you could come into contact with incredible joy. Joy. Joy like you've never experienced in your life. Wouldn't that be worth it? Paul picked up Timothy in Lystra. And he said, you know, I want you to be my colleague, my teammate, and we're going to go together on a journey around Asia Minor, which is basically Ephesus and Turkey and so forth. And he took him through Bithynia, and apparently the Holy Spirit said, don't go here, not yet. And so they're like, okay, we'll go south, west. And they went to Asia, to Troas, to Philippi, that's our city, and to Macedonia. Philippi was a Roman colony, and this particular colony lay on the east-west axis. It was a highway that would take you through Greece. So it was not an insignificant colony, a significant city, to say the least. In fact, this is the colony in which Julius Caesar's assassins were killed by Octavian, 42 BC. So now you know, in case you want to impress your friends this next week, you know, I know where Julius Caesar's assassins were killed. And that's the reaction they'll give you when you tell them, when you tell them that. They're like, okay, why was I at your table? All right, AD 58, all right, we're moving forward a little bit, and Paul is back in Jerusalem. He gets falsely accused. They move him north to Caesarea, and from here he takes this long, circuitous trip. You know, he's gone past Cyprus, Myra, Rhodes, Miletus, Crete. He goes out into the middle of the Adriatic Sea, shipwreck. Eventually, they get up into Malta, they land there, and they make their way north up into none other than Rome. This is where he's under house arrest, again, in a house probably the size of this platform here, and chained to a guard, and he writes four of his prison letters, one of which is Philippians. So these are the addressees, and this is the historical context. Make sense? Well, just imagine being there in Paul's shoes, in this little house, chained to a Roman guard. You got your papyrus paper, and you got your quill pen. What must you have been feeling? I mean, Paul is one who could say, I am by far the most gifted, ambitious, and educated Christian on planet Earth. Now, if one of you said that, or if you caught me saying that, that would be an opportunity to have an open hand slap to the face. But Paul, if I was there with Paul and Paul said something like this, I'd be like, no contest. Paul, educated as anything. He studied under Gamaliel, who was the top rabbi of the day, and he was personally mentored by him. So this would be, I would say, an equivalent of a Harvard PhD, only in Harvard you go to classes, okay? Gamaliel just said, Paul, yeah, you're brilliant, you're smart, I'm going to work just with you. So he studied underneath Gamaliel. Then Paul not only knew the Hebrew Bible back to front, he knew the classics. He could cite in a 1 Corinthians 15 when he's citing to these Greek, you know, idolaters. He can cite Menander in one of his comedies, his Divine Comedies. Bad company corrupts good morals. And you're like, Paul, when were you reading Menander? And Paul's like, in my free time. Then he quotes Epimenides, the 6th century BC philosopher. When were you reading Epimenides? I'm brilliant. I don't know what to tell you. Paul's just like, he's the man, okay? He's smart. He's driven. He's tough. Tough as nails, this guy. I mean, one time he goes into a city. They are like, get out. And he's just like, no. And they're like, okay, we're going to stone you. And he's just like, all right. And they stone him. They think he's dead. They leave him for dead. And he lays there and he's like, and he gets up and walks back into the city, the same city. They're like, we thought we killed you. What is this, the walking dead here? Paul, tough. Started more Christian groups than anyone else. You know how hard that is to walk into a city where people are worshiping Zeus and Hera and Apollos. Paul would walk into a city, sneeze, and a church would start. Okay. This guy did work. I mean, that would be the hardest work, and he was the most successful at it. He also had Jesus speaking directly to him. That's got to count for something. On multiple occasions, Jesus Christ talking to Paul. It is without exaggeration. This was God's number one guy on planet Earth at the time. I don't know if there's ever been a time since you could say that. Here we are, right here. What was he thinking? I don't know. I wonder if he'd be thinking, you know, God, I've seen you do miracles before. I saw you get Peter out of prison, Acts 12. You busted me out of prison when I was in Philippi, Acts 16. And I'm sitting here in prison, you know, weeks, months, years. You can't get me out of here. God, I've been serving you faithfully for nearly 3 decades. That's longer than most of us have been alive here. 3 decades. Committing his adult life to the cause of Christ faithfully. Is this how you treat your servants? I've been there always, God. Is this how you repay me? Is this how you do that? So too, you know, Paul, just from a pragmatic perspective, you know, I'm so capable, you know, to be out there. I could be doing so many important things for you. I mean, you could get a myriad of responses here. You know what we see in Paul's letter to the Philippians? Not a word of this. Not a word. Instead, we see Paul rejoicing. Instead of growing bitter, angry, or depressed, we see 3 things from Paul. Number one, he grew in his appreciation for people. Number two, he grew in his attitude toward God. And number three, he grew in his ability to pray effectively. Let's start with that passage here. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, we read, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the good news from the first day until now. I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is only right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart. Whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. I pray that your love will overflow more and more, and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and in understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day that Jesus returns. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ. For this will bring much glory and praise to God. Number one, Paul grew in his appreciation for people. Did you catch it? Did you catch the repeated theme there? Verse 3, I thank God every time I remember you. Verse 4, I always pray with joy. Verse 7, I have you in my heart. Verse 8, I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. You know, if there is any man in this room who wrote a letter to my wife with these kind of statements, they would be getting a size 13 shoe up their butt, all right? Could you even imagine getting a letter like this from someone of the opposite sex? Wouldn't that just make you, or if it's, you know, one of your buddies saying, you know, I long for you with all the affection of Christ. I don't know. I would just get the heebie-jeebies and just kind of feel like, oh man, I like you too. You know what I mean? Man, he's sitting there in this house. He's chained to a Roman guard and he's just like, I got to write to the Philippians. What am I going to say? And God, every time I think about you guys, it's like my heart just fills with affection. I love you guys. Can't wait to see you. I miss you. God, I hold you in my heart. Give thanks for you. And you might be thinking, you know, is this some kind of a particularly special superhuman church? Honestly, not really. Okay, there was a problem with this church. The problem in the church in Philippi was that it was filled with people. And whenever you get people in the church, like the church goes really well when there's no people in the church. And that was the problem. I mean, these people had issues, man, issues. Disunity, Philippians 2:1. Selfishness, Philippians 2:3. Complaining, Philippians 2:14. Personal conflict. Euodia and Syntyche. I can't even say their names. Euodia and Syntyche. Philippians 2:4 or 2-3. Or Paul's like, can't somebody here speak properly? Can't somebody here help these two ladies with their personal I mean, they had all sorts of, this was not a perfect church. Kind of like our church. Kind of like any church. But what is it when Paul goes down to write with his quill pen, you know, what do I want to write first? What is it that he chooses to focus upon? Verse 5, we read, you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. He could have brought up the selfishness. He could have brought up the conflict. He could have brought up a number of different things. And yet he said, I want to focus on the good part. You guys helped me. And this is referring to a financial gift. If you compare this with Philippians 4:15 and following, you see that this is referring to how they helped pay Paul's way as he started to do these journeys to reach people with the love and the message of Christ. So what is it that this teaches us? Well, for one, what this teaches us is that when we focus on people's faults, we run into big problems. Talk about a joy killer right there. You want to kill the joy in your relationships? You want to ruin your relationships? Just sit there and dwell on their problems. You want to ruin your marriage? You want to ruin your parenting someday? Focus on the problems with your kids. Yeah, people's faults. You know what this does? This becomes a self-reinforcing belief. Do you know what I mean by that? It's like you start thinking about people in a certain way, and it starts to develop a grid. And so he's such an idiot. He's such a slob. He's such a moron. And he's always interrupting, and it's always about him. And so you start to think about him that way. And so then whenever he starts to come into the room, he could be changing. Somebody else could see the same person and say, wow, I'm seeing night and day difference in him. But you have developed a grid which becomes self-reinforcing. So even when he's growing, you start to focus on the little things, the little minutiae. And all of a sudden, you're building a whole case against this person. So too, when we believe certain things about a person, inevitably they start to behave that way. If I start to think about her like she's an idiot, she's a moron, guess what? She starts to act like an idiot, like a moron. Oh, yeah, you're the young person around here. Oh, that's so cute. You're so young around here. And you start to treat them like a little baby, you know. What the heck? They're 18 years old. They're an adult. But you're treating them like a little kid. So guess what? Now they start to act like a little kid, when in reality, they're a grown adult. They could be more spiritually mature than half of the people in the room. Yeah, you start to believe it, and they start to behave that way. So too, not nearly as effective as vision. No, no, no. When you think about all the pointing out all the faults and the negativity, they've done the research on this, sociologically speaking. If you, as an employer, like a boss, if you were to just completely ignore one of your employees, they have a 40% chance of being disengaged. If you were to be heavily critical of one of your employees, they'd have a 22% chance of being disengaged. Isn't that funny? Wouldn't you think that the boss who's critical and mean? No, actually, those people are like way more on top of things than the other boss. But if you were to focus on a person's strengths, there is a 1% chance of being disengaged. It's when somebody gets the sense that somebody there believes in me, sees my gifts, has a vision for my life, and is committed to focusing on that. That's at the center. And yeah, there's faults. Paul's going to point out the problems. Okay, I already pointed them out here. There's problems. That's not the point. The point is the emphasis, is the focus. And that's what we see here, a growing appreciation for people. Number two, Paul grew in his attitude toward God. We read in verse 6, I am confident of this, of what? I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. In what did Paul place his confidence? Trick question. In whom did Paul place his confidence? Paul's confidence wasn't in a thing. It was in a person. It wasn't in something. It was in someone. And I'll tell you right up front, it wasn't in the Philippians, right? Whenever you put your faith in people, you are going to be disappointed. That will happen. Give it enough time, you will be disappointed. Yeah, there's going forward, but there's also going back. You look at your own life, you see the same thing. No, he wasn't confident in people. That's how some people read this. Verse 5, in view of your participation of sharing the good news with the finances, that's why he's confident of the good work. That is so wrong. Wrong. The confidence wasn't in Paul either, because he's saying he. It wasn't in Timothy, Epaphroditus. No. Who began the good work here? Jesus. See, Paul here, what's he doing? He's looking backward at this church in the city of Philippi, and he's saying to himself, who started that? How did all these people, you ever think about that? I like talking to people that have, you know, met Christ in a personal way, and they talk about their story, and you're like, how did you come to Christ? And everyone is different. You ever notice that? There's no system. There's no cookie cutter. Everyone's different. They all have a different story. Some people are real sudden. Some people are like real dramatic, and some people are real quiet and reserved, and everyone has a different story. And you start to look around and you're like, how did this happen? We're a pack of strays. And we're all here together. Somehow this is all working together. And Paul's looking at this church. Who started that? It wasn't me. It wasn't Timothy. He who began the good work, that's Jesus Christ. Then he's looking forward into the future, and he's saying, Jesus is the one who bought and sold and paid for your sin. That's done. That's a certainty. So you're forgiven. You're wrapped in the arms of Jesus Christ. You're held secure. And he's looking forward to the future and saying, and Jesus is going to hold you until the day he returns. Period. End of discussion. And so Paul is putting this together, and he's saying, okay, if he was there at the beginning, and that's secure, and he's going to be there at the end, and that's secure, what that means is that Jesus is going to be there the entire way through. In the words of Hebrews 13, I will never forsake you. I will never abandon you. He will always be there for us. What this means is that we don't serve other people in a vacuum. Many people knock themselves out trying to serve people that it's difficult. Working with people is hard. There's setbacks, there's pain, there's betrayal. And yet to know Jesus Christ is right there with me. is I put my key in the ignition to go meet up with my buddy to try and help him, to teach the Bible to him, teach him how to pray, see if we can serve together. I'm realizing Jesus Christ is with me. Jesus himself said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's never going to leave us. He's always with us. And so that means that none other than Jesus Christ himself is there, committed to you and committed to us to help us not only with my growth, but with our growth together as a group. Finally, number three, Paul grew in his ability to pray. Verse 9, we read, I pray that your love will overflow more and more and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. So when Paul would think about praying for people, one of the things he would just think of right off the bat is, I pray that they would become a loving man. I pray that they'd be more of a loving woman. Right at the top of the list, love. And yet, he adds this. He says, and also that they would grow in knowledge and in understanding. This is translated in other versions as discernment. Discernment is the way that we can tell the difference between good and evil, right and wrong, foolish and wise, and so forth. It's the practical application of knowledge to an assortment of events in life. In the Proverbs, in the Old Testament, this is the word that was used to be translated for wisdom in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Yeah, it was this word, wisdom. So this isn't just some kind of a lovey-dovey spirituality here. Love, love, love. You know, I'm just going to love all the time. You know, people that love without having any discernment, they burn out fast because they're loving people to death and they're serving to death, but they never learn how to imbue that sense of a servant attitude into another person. We know as followers of Jesus that we are in a sick spiritual state when we are just taking in all the time but never giving out to anybody. And so loving people all the time, that's a good thing, with discernment, with the ability to learn, how do I help this person learn how to give out? We read in verse 10, for I want you to understand what really matters, or as the NIV translates it, in this case, rightly, discern what is best. Discern what is best. Yeah, that would be the key there. Not just what is, you know, good or okay, but what would be the best solution here? See, for us today, this is important because we run into situations where there is no Bible verse. You know what I'm saying? Like, what do I do in this situation? My friend is, you know, suffering with grief and lost a loved one, and it's this particular loved one, and, you know, and so what am I supposed to do in that situation? How do I motivate different types of people? You know, there's some people that are real extroverts, you know, and you start to like talk about things in an exciting way, and all of a sudden they're like 10 times more excited than you are. Other people are more reserved, and motivating them would not be the same way. And so again, we're not a cookie cutter here, right? We're trying to think about individuals and how we can help, and we don't have those answers in the Bible. We have truth in the Bible that forms a framework to build discernment, to build wisdom. How do we approach someone in a sensitive situation or a conversation? That's not always clear. Like, you know, a recent case of a friend who was going through a hard time, and he knew it, and I knew it. But I was sitting there in prayer just thinking, God, I know he's in the wrong, and he knows he's in the wrong. But how do I speak in such a way that it's not going to be crippling to him? Instead, it's going to be uplifting. It's going to get him out of this state of shame. That's not always easy, okay? We need discernment to know the right things to say, a dependence on the Holy Spirit. Sensing the needs of other people, like we said, with grief. What do I do? Do I quote Bible verses? Do I cook you a cake? You don't cook cakes. You bake them. So I would not be doing that. Do I go over and visit? Do I give them some space? Do I just sit with them? You know, and we're just sitting there together in silence. Discernment. I don't know. We need to know what is best. Now, this shouldn't be confused with what is referred to as paralysis by analysis. We're sitting there constantly being like, that's a good idea, but I don't know if it's the best idea. And we got to figure that out. Oh, okay, that's pretty good, but we need best. Okay, it doesn't work that way. The way it works is kind of like GPS, where like you're driving and then you miss the turn and then they're like recalculating and you're like, aw, For me? And they're like, yeah, we'll get you there. Don't worry. You made a wrong turn, but we'll get, you're still moving in the right direction. You know? And that's the way it is you start down the path and you're like recalculating and you move a little bit this way and then you start going that way. And paralysis by analysis, nothing like that. When you hear a good call, go with it. Good key to discernment. Well, verse 11, may you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation. Paul was praying for these people to see these truths about being rescued by Christ, about the love and the forgiveness of Christ. And he was saying, God, make the lights come on for these people. Make these truths, which can seem very sterile, very dry at times, admittedly. And he said, God, please bring your Holy Spirit in here to light this up. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:17, he says, we need a spirit of revelation so that we may know the calling with which we've been called. I like to think of this as like a pop machine. This is back before they took a credit card. This is when you had to actually pull out quarters and stuff. And, you know, you'd have like to pay a dollar, and so you pull out four quarters and you put in 1, 2, 3, 4, and yet you'd read on that little dinky digital sign 75 cents. And you're like, I didn't put in 75 cents, I put in a dollar. And so what do you do in that situation? Well, you got to give that machine a little bit of a whack to show who's in charge, right? So you're like whacking at the machine. Sometimes you put your hip into it. Some people, they put their butt into it. I don't know why, but that's what they do, all right? And it's like the coin is in the machine. It just hasn't dropped. The coin is in the machine. It just hasn't dropped. And you need someone to go through and like hit that machine on the head until the coin drops and then you get your peanut M&Ms. Well, the same is true with these truths of us, is that God is like, this is real, and we need the Holy Spirit to come in and to hit us until the coin drops, and all of a sudden these truths that just didn't seem that important, we were minimizing them, we see, oh my God, this is real. Let me ask you, is this the way that you pray for other people? Or do you pray, God, I pray that, you know, they wouldn't make a bad decision here. And God, I pray that you'd, you know, block this from happening. And I pray that they would do this and do that and do the other thing. I pray that this would happen. Okay, that might be good. I don't know. That's not the way Paul is praying here. That's all I'm saying. Paul is saying, God, not just that they would make the right decision in this circumstance. I pray that you would give them the wisdom to know what is the right decision. I pray not just that they would make the right call here, but that they would have the love of Christ in their heart overflowing and that this would result in the fruit of your salvation. I pray that they would get it. So it'd be like almost like an internal thing where it's in their heart and they want to do the right thing. They want to make the right call, the right decision. Well, he says this results in righteous character, which is produced in your life by Jesus Christ. So how is all of this change in your life going to happen? According to Paul, the same man who 20 centuries later changed the entire planet Earth is the same one that can come into your life here tonight and change you. If he could change this world, he can change you too. Invite Jesus Christ into your heart tonight. Tonight would be an excellent time as we start this new book. Just to say, I surrender, I'm done trying to perform for you, God. I don't have what it takes. I'm not like you. I need you to forgive me. I need you to come into my life. And at that moment, the Bible says that you're secure. Like I said, everyone has a different experience. Mine was just that sense of just peace. Of just like I was running for so long, and then it was just like it's all over. And I just made the best decision of my entire freaking life just now. You get the Holy Spirit to come into your heart, and you wouldn't believe the way the Bible just lights up. And hey, if you haven't done that, you should do that here with us. As we conclude, let me just impart this to you. Wouldn't that be cool if, you know, at the end of, you know, a long period of social isolation like Paul, you know, you could say, yeah, it was really bad, but, you know, I've got way more of an appreciation for people. My attitude toward God has totally changed. That was worth it. Or, you know, that was a bad period of time. I was in this, you know, house and, you know, socially isolated, but, you know, That's the time I remember that God taught me how to really pray. Man, that'd be all worth it, wouldn't it? Well, God wants to give that to you. He might give that to you as we study this book. Come back out. See what God has to say as we study through this.